My dear brothers and sisters, I'd like to spend our time this morning drawing some lessons from that letter to the Hebrews that we've started reading over the last few days, and I read some very significant chapters from today. The background to this letter is that it was written just about the time when the war between the Jews and the Romans was starting out, which actually opened with a victory for the Jews, in that they were able to expel the Romans from the land of Israel, and it seemed as though they might be able to establish their independence once again. So there was a great danger that the Hebrew Christians, to whom this letter was written, might be tempted to draw back and go back to Judaism, to be taken up with a great swell of nationalism that was taking place amongst the Jews across the Roman world, actually, at this time, if you read the history. And you can see how it would have been very tempting for them to throw in their lot with the zealots and the rebels against the Romans, who seemed to be succeeding once again in establishing independence for their people. But, of course, that was very short-lived, and when the Romans came back, they killed many, many thousands of Jews. They reckon, in fact, that 1 million Jews perished in the siege of Jerusalem, which culminated in the destruction of the city and the burning of the temple in AD 70. So it was all to end in disaster. And of course, it was to end also with the destruction, as I've said, of that temple, which was the very centre of Jewish religion and the only way they could actually apply the law of Moses, carry out the sacrifices, engage in the work of the priesthood, keep the festivals of the Jewish law, and so on. And that situation was to pass with the destruction of the temple. And there's another reason why it's very important for Hebrew Christians to be clear about how to serve God in the absence of that system of worship, which was about to be destroyed. So there's some big problems there for the Hebrew Christians, potentially, which the writer of this inspired letter is seeking to combat. And he does so by looking at aspects of the law, indeed looking at aspects of the way the law was given initially, and comparing them with Christ, and showing that Christ is superior, his work is superior, his sacrifice is superior, his priesthood is superior, and what he's achieved is superior to anything the law could offer. And that was what was going to remain in the future when those sins connected with the law passed away, which they were about to do. So in the opening two chapters, Christ is compared with the angels, and the writer typically uses the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, which of course would have been so important as a basis for evidence to these Hebrew Christians. They saw those as their scriptures. Indeed, they were the scriptures at the time. There was really very little of the New Testament written by this time. So he proves everything from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures, and he shows how that Christ is far superior to the angels. And in the Psalms and the prophets, that's actually prophesied that would be the case. He was the Son of God. They were just God's messengers, the ones who ministered the law to Israel, represented God, bore the Yahweh name, and so on. But Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and the one who's been elevated to God's right hand, angels and principalities and powers and so on, being made subject to him since his resurrection. In chapter 3, Christ is directly compared with Moses, the mediator of the law of Moses, the great leader who led Israel from slavery in Egypt to freedom, in ultimately under Joshua in the land of Canaan. And the apostle shows that Moses was just a servant, if you like, an instrument that God used to bring about the covenant between Israel and God, the giving of the law, the building of the construction of the tabernacle and setting up Israel under Joshua to enter the land. He did that as a servant, whereas Christ is a son, a very unique son of God over God's household with a higher status even than Moses. And the fact that Moses or Joshua did not truly give Israel the permanent or the full rest that God intended Israel to understand by the promises to their fathers, when he promised Abraham, Isaac and Jacob that they would inherit the land forever, that was not fulfilled by Israel inheriting or gaining by conquest the land of Canaan. And the writer uses Psalm 95, written in the time of David, much later, of course, than the time of entering the land, in which it's confirmed that there still remains a rest for the people of God and an opportunity to enter it. I'd like to reread some verses from chapter 3, which we read the other day, hopefully. Chapter 3, reading from verse 8. This is, in my translation, it's actually got them in italics, the translation, the quotations from the Old Testament, so you can see exactly where they begin and end, but I know not every translation has, but verses 8 to 11 is actually the quotation from Psalm 95. And it reads, "Today, in the time of David, remember, if you will hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So Israel as a whole failed to enter because of unbelief and because of a failure to honour God in their hearts. They go astray in their heart, he said. Verse 17. "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see, in summing up now, that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you, Hebrew Christians, seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So he's saying that the gospel was preached to the Jews in the time of Moses as well as to us now. It's interesting, isn't it? We'll come back to that in a moment. Moving on to chapters 5 to 7, here the writer shows that Christ's priesthood is superior to the priesthood under the law, the Levitical priesthood established under Moses. In order to do that, he quotes from Psalm 110, another psalm, which is a prophecy of the work of Christ. And it says there, "You, Christ, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's have a look at chapter 5 and pick that up at verse 8. This is the lesson that the inspired writer draws from a consideration of that psalm. He's quoted it in verse 6. And then he says, verse 8, "Though he," Christ, "was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So it's Christ achieving salvation that enabled him to enter into that role as a high priest, an eternal order after the type of Melchizedek, whose name means Prince of Righteousness, and he was also King of Salem or King of Peace. So he was a type of Christ. So Christ's priesthood is of an eternal order, not unlike the Levites, the Levitical priests, who of course died and had to be succeeded by the next generation. So that's just a lightning survey, really, of the earlier chapters of Hebrews, brings us to these chapters that we've just read from chapters 8 and 9 of this letter to the Hebrews. And in those chapters, the inspired writer moves on to consider the place of Christ's ministry as a priest. After all, If he's a priest, he has to have somewhere to minister as a priest, like the Levites had the tabernacle and later the Temple of Solomon to minister in under the Mosaic order. And he compares and contrasts the place of Christ's ministry with that under the law, particularly the tabernacle. He also discusses the nature of Christ's priesthood and the sacrifice that he has to offer. And again, compares and contrasts with those under the law. It shows in chapter 8 that Christ serves a sanctuary of which the Mosaic tabernacle or temple was merely a type or shadow. But the temple that Christ serves in is the one, he says, which the Lord erected and not man. It's of a completely different order. He speaks of that in verse 2 of chapter 8. He says he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. In verse 5, the writer quotes from Exodus 25 to demonstrate that right back in the time when the law was given and the tabernacle was set up, it was clear that that arrangement of things was only typical. Let's just reread verse 5. The priests under the law, verse 4, serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So he saw the pattern of this of a heavenly temple, which he was to make a copy of, make a shadow of in terms of the tabernacle. But stronger still than this is a demonstration of the fact that the arrangements under the law were only typical of something more permanent. This is quotation from the prophecy of Jeremiah from verse 8 of this chapter. It's 8 right through to verse 12. It's a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah's prophecy is thought to be a somewhat of a dire prophecy because it contains lots of prophecies about coming judgment upon Israel and upon the nations around Israel and so on. But from chapter 30 through to chapter 33, you've got some very, very strong prophecies of the future of the kingdom and of a restoration for Israel. And chapter 31 comes in the middle of that. So let's just reread some of the verses that are that contain that quotation from Jeremiah. Verses 7 to 10 of this chapter 8. For if that first covenant, this is the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because, finding fault with Israel, God says, now he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," talking about the covenant at Mount Sinai, "because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the new covenant involves converting the hearts and the minds of Israel. You see how this writer is building tremendously strong arguments from the Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate that there was a more permanent arrangement of things, a new covenant, a new arrangement, a new relationship between God and Israel that was to come, which was superior to that under the law of Moses, and in fact rendered, as he says at the end of verse, end of chapter 8, the last verse, rendered the first arrangement obsolete. I'm going to contrast it in a moment with what Christ has achieved, but thinking about the law and what it achieved and the weaknesses really of it, the arrangements under the law of Moses consisted of a series of rituals which were concerned with cleansing from sin, defilement by sin, cleansing from contact with disease such as leprosy, and which is a product of sin, of course, and cleansing from contact with death in the shape of dead bodies and so on, which, of course, is the consequence ultimately of sin. And the problem with the law was it could not cleanse the heart or remove moral defilement. It could only outwardly cleanse a person from those problems. And what's more, for Israel, the law tended to become an end in itself. They tended to see it as the vehicle for salvation, which it wasn't. If you look back to the law, it's quite clear that God said that if you keep these commandments, if you keep this ritual, you will live by them. He didn't say live forever, just live now. Live a good life, live a moral life, live a clean life, live a life acceptable to God. But the law didn't promise salvation. It had no real power to cleanse or purify the conscience. That's one of the key things that being argued in these chapters here, 8 and 9 of Hebrews. Let's have a look at chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. He says, it, that is the tabernacle, was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That's what I'm saying. See, the law could only cleanse outwardly, cleanse the flesh. It could not convert, it could not cleanse the heart or the conscience of a worshipper. That was the problem with it. And you can see by the way the rituals were carried out in the tabernacle, as he describes them in these chapters, that the law was inadequate really to provide proper and permanent access to God's presence. God's presence was, of course, symbolically confined to the most holy place in the tabernacle, where you've got the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim, and the Shekinah glory, which was a cloud that appeared between the cherubim over the mercy seat, which represented God's presence. In the day-to-day offering of the daily sacrifices, the offering of the sacrifices that voluntarily were offered by Israel at the altar of sacrifice in the court of the tabernacle, the priests could never ever enter into the most holy place. They could enter into the holy place. They could offer incense on the incense altar, which wafted through the veil into the most holy place, representing prayer, going into God's presence. But you can see how there was a barrier all the time, like, as it were, filtering it, preventing a proper access to God's presence. And they could put those loaves of showbread on the table there in the holy place, six loaves representing natural Israel and six loaves representing spiritual Israel, and they could tend the golden candlesticks, which represented the light of God's word, beaming out all the time to enlighten people. And that was all that the priests could do. But on just one day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, on the basis of certain offerings made for himself and also for the whole nation of Israel, could go into the most holy place. And to do that, he had to take off his normal regalia, he had to take off the breastpiece with the 12 stones, to take off the golden ouches on his shoulders, he had to take off the coloured garment with the beautiful woven threads of scarlet and blue and purple and gold and that woven into it. He just wore the white, the pure white inner garment, which represented total righteousness. And on that basis, he was able to enter the most holy place, offering the blood of certain animal sacrifices, and he was able to sprinkle them on the mercy seat. But even then he had to take a censer, a handheld censer full of incense, which he had to burn and cause the incense to filter through into the most holy place before he entered it, so that even then there was like a cloud covering the mercy seat. So it was veiled to some extent, it says, so that he'd die not, because he was still mortal, he was still sinful, he was representing sinful men. And of course that procedure had to happen on a repeated basis, although it was annual. Every year that had to take place. And when the high priest died, then his successor had to carry on his work and keep on doing this. So you could see, and when he came out, of course, he had to draw the veil back so that the access was closed again. So there was just that very limited, as it were, peephole into God's presence once a year, which had to be closed afterwards. And see how God's presence was very much controlled and limited. Access to it was very, very limited under the law. And so we can contrast this with the work of Christ. And that's what the writer does. Chapter 9, verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. So he opened the veil, as it were, and he went into God's presence permanently, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, these were the sacrifices under the law, and the ashes of a heifer were used to make that water of separation, which enabled them to be cleansed from certain ritual defilements. So these were the cleansing methods under the law, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. Sorry, I'm going backwards. Verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Notice that, the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? See the contrast. The sacrifices under the law could only purify the flesh. The sacrifice of Christ can cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He's referring now to that new covenant that God said he would make with Israel, prophesied by Jeremiah. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Yes, Christ is high priest of good things to come. What are they? Well, surely these are the things that God promised to Abraham. He promised him an eternal inheritance, didn't he? He promised that through him, all nations, through him and his seed, all nations will be blessed. And that was the gospel being preached to Abraham. It tells us that in Galatians chapter 3. That was what Israel should have looked forward to as the basis for redemption. It was through the promises of God. And that's actually what the new covenant brings into effect. It brings into effect the eternal things connected with the gospel, connected with the promises that God made to the Jewish fathers, something which the law could not do. Christ offered his once-for-all sacrifice, which we remember this morning, in these emblems, which was effective, it says, because it was offered without spot. That's obviously looking back to the sacrifices under the law, which had to be without spot. They had to be without any blemish, had to be absolutely perfect, having all their parts. But in Christ's case, of course, he was morally spotless. That's the difference. He had no moral blemish. He could be tempted. He was capable of sin. He was tempted, but he overcame and he offered that perfect sacrifice for sin as a result. And we can contrast that with the animals, provided the basis for cleansing under the law, which couldn't know the difference between right and wrong. They couldn't be tempted. They couldn't understand these concepts. So there's no way that they could fully represent us and be acceptable as sacrifices on our behalf. They could only purify the flesh. Christ could purify the conscience. So let's just sum up as far as we can, something of what we've learned by this, I admit it, rather hurried look at this letter to the Hebrews. Christ has become the mediator of the new covenant, which is actually the implementation of the covenant that God made to the Jewish fathers. It's actually bringing into effect the promises of God, which involve eternal life and an eternal kingdom. Christ has made inheritance of the true rest available both to Jew and to Gentile Christians and those living under the law. And that's the kingdom of God. And this is the gospel that was preached to Abraham. The gospel, or good news, which should have been believed by every true Israelite who offered the sacrifices and carried out the enactments of the law. In fact, Abraham acted out a type of Christ's own sacrifice when he offered up his own son Isaac. Well, at least he almost did, didn't he? He would have done it on Mount Moriah. That was a type of Christ's sacrifice. So as we bring our thoughts now towards Christ's death, Christ has made all of this possible. He has achieved his own redemption from mortality by his sacrifice, hence he rose from the dead to eternal life. He has achieved an eternal priesthood, able to intercede effectively on a permanent basis, the veil permanently open in God's presence on our behalf. He's also brought about the redemption of all those Israelites who kept the law in the right spirit from the heart, bearing in mind the promises to the fathers as the basis for redemption. They're all, so Christ's sacrifice, look back as well to save those who previously lived under the law. Those who believed in the Redeemer that was to come, the one who, in the words of Genesis chapter 3, was to bruise the seed of the serpent in the head. It's right back in Genesis there, that idea is prophesied. And all this was done through the death of Christ, that, and I'll quote again from verse 15 of this chapter 9, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those who are called, that includes us, of course, by God's grace, dear brothers and sisters. We now have the promise of eternal inheritance through the sacrifice of Christ. For us, Christ's sacrifice is truly effective to cleanse our conscience, in the words of Hebrews, from dead works, the works of the flesh, to serve the living God. It is effective if we respond to what Christ has done from the heart. Not seeing it as just a ritual, something we do on Sunday. We come along and take the bread and we take the wine. It's not just a ritual. It's intended to represent a process of moral cleansing, which we're all in the process of undertaking. It's a process of getting God's laws into our minds and writing them on our hearts. It's a process of change that we remember as we take the emblems on Sunday morning. We must make the effort to reform our minds by the application of the Word of God. By hearing the gospel, God has planted in our minds the good seed of his Word. But we nurture it and water it by continuing to apply the Word of God. And we need to pluck out the weeds, the bad thoughts that come naturally to our minds, because our minds are like that. They just naturally come out with the thinking of the flesh. But we need to pluck that out and keep planting the Word of God in its place. It's like a garden, you know. It's no good just pulling out the weeds. You've got to plant something good in there to fill up the space and produce something beautiful. And our minds are just the same. We need to make the effort to reform our minds and to apply the Word of God, to change our thinking from fleshly to spiritual. And Christ's sacrifice was designed to motivate us so that we respond to his love for us in laying down his life for his friends with loving service. And as he says in one of his parables, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. So when we do a good work for someone else on the basis of doing it from love of Christ, then we do it effectively to him. So we now remember him in these emblems, dear brothers and sisters, and renew our vows of loving service to him. And we look forward to the day when, in the words at the end of chapter 9 of Hebrews, he will appear a second time without sin for salvation.